Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning you would open our hearts to hear your message. We pray that the word that you have given us might do its work in our hearts. We thank you that we've been able to sing about the wonderful words of life. We pray that those words might indeed change us, make us alive in you. And we have a story to tell to the nations, and we do pray that this story might reach to the all ends of the world and to each nation and people. And we thank you that this morning we can continue this story here and now. In Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of a daunting task to talk about this. And Peter Kerr started last week with the Old Testament. Did a wonderful job. If you didn't get to hear that, it's on the website. Recommend it to you to go to our church's website, www.biblefellowshipassembly.org, and check out the sermons there and listen to Peter's good talk on that. I have an assignment for you before we start this morning to do. It's an assignment that's probably a little bit long to do this morning, so maybe just pretend you're going to do the assignment. The professor's ratings are going up right now. Anybody who gives an assignment and says you don't have to really do it, no. But here's our assignment. So you would recognize this man. He's a bit in the shadows there, but some of you would have seen him before and know what he's about in terms of what does he do and how he does it. Jim, if you don't know him, sitting back there at the back, is our sound man this morning, but is also a home renovator. And that's his job, business, his income. And so most of us know something about how Jim works. We've had him in our homes doing work. We've watched him work at the camp. We've watched him work around here. And we could tell a little bit about home renovations from watching Jim work. So your assignment this morning is to write an essay about home renovations, taking Jim's example as a starting point. So, you know, what are you going to write about him? Now, we're all going to have a few different perspectives, aren't you? You're going to turn in your assignments to me, and I'm going to find out that some of you wrote about what tools he used. You know, you picked out this tool and that tool, and man, he's got this tool. They are very nice. And others will say, well, he exactly works to code. He knows all of the stuff, and he hammers the nails exactly where they should go and put those screws in where they should be, wires things up just right, and knows how to do the business. Others would be impressed by how well he does all of that and makes the workplace seem so cleanly and keeps everything neat and tidy. You know, other people throw their tools here and there, and where is that, where is that? But Jim just reaches for it, he's got it right there, and you'll be impressed by that. Now, Carol, who's out teaching Sunday school, might have a few other words to put in the assignment, the essay that we would be really like to hear sometime, so we'll get to get her side of the story too. When we can. But my point is that we have a whole lot of different perspectives. Okay, so we've got all this, and we put it all together, and it becomes quite a work, and it's a bestseller. Home renovation, Jim Melnick's, home renovations by us. You know, we put it all together, and it goes round, and people start to read it, and everybody gets an enjoyment out of that. But now, fast forward 200 years from now. Okay. People are still finding this stuff about Jim Melnick and that what we've written. And they pick it up and they read it and they say, wow, this is pretty interesting. But they find that there's other things that have been written about Jim, but are they really true? Now, some of them seem a little bit off. You know, like he had 500 workers for him and he renovated the whole city of Timmins. You know, like, kind of a, that doesn't sound quite right. Or, you know, like, Jim could build the Timmins Library in just a few days, and things like that's, I'm sure he could, but you know, he did. And Northland Bible Camp, 200 years later, the cottage that he put there still stands, and nothing can knock it down. You know, like no. So some of these things got a little bit out of hand. Some people have come in and added to our essays, and they've gotten the things a little muddled up. So how would we know now? People, we were living 200 years later, how would we know what was really written about Jim Allen? How do we trust it? Well, we'd go back and look at the original essays if we can determine how they are, how are they determined that they're the original? Well, we know who wrote them, right? And so if somebody knew Jim, it's more likely to be accurate than if somebody wrote 80 years after he passed away and then wrote about him. You know, it's not quite the same. Or if somebody knew Jim, who passed it on to us, then we would have some faith in that too. But so that's kind of a little bit of a challenge for people 200 years ago want to know about home renovations. So now, this is unimaginable, really. Imagine 2,000 years from now, and this still is being read about Jim Melnick's home renovations. The readers, you can't imagine, they've never even lived on Earth. They're living in some colony on Titan, you know. They haven't got a clue what drywall even is. They've never seen a nail. You know, they don't know. They don't speak English. English is gone. It's something else entirely. And now they've got to read our stuff. And they got to try and make sense of what we said about the tools. What's a drill? You know, they've got to, you know, what's dust? You know, like what, you know, all of these things. How are we going to translate this thing into this unknown language in a culture we never even heard about home renovations? You know, we don't know how in the world we could do that. So there's a few things that you could ask. Why would anybody want to read about that? Well, it would have great interest if you were an archaeologist, to find out what the people in Timmins did to build homes and live in this condition. And how did they keep them from falling apart? You know, like, so this is very interesting. But they certainly wouldn't learn, they wouldn't read it to figure out how they could fix their homes, because they don't even have drywall anymore, and they wouldn't care about using it. So what would they really read it for? I think they would find it interesting to know the person behind the business, right? What was this person like that did all this? And that could still be a really useful thing for them 2,000 years from now, to know the character that was involved in doing the things that they did. So that, you obviously get the illustration. The point that I'm trying to make is that we've got a similar situation when we come to the New Testament. And the illustration is meant to show you that there's a process by which that information from 2,000 years ago has come down to us. It required a significant number of steps to get here. There is a lot of information out there about this step, and I can't give you much of it this morning. These are three books that I found that I was able to read some stuff about, and if you're interested in this topic, I urge you to pick up something like one of these books and read them for yourself and study the idea. These three books are still all in print, From God to Us by Geisler and Nix, The Canon of Scripture by Bruce, and if you want a small little one, the New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable by Bruce as well. They're also available on e-readers, so if you want, there they are. But Harmony House could help you get them if you really wanted them. So, we'll start off by, when we think about the New Testament, and Peter did a lot of this work last week, getting it written. How does the process of writing it come about? So I'm not going to talk too much about the inspiration of the writings, because the authors that wrote it were moved by God to write what they wrote. And then what they wrote was God's inspired word, we say. But Peter covered the Old Testament portion of that, and I'll let his words just talk to you about that for the sake of time. But needless to say, God wanted us to have a record, and he had some writers write down this record for us. And we now have that record that has been written. But so, I would like to think about the reasons for the writing. What was the purpose of having such a record? So let's look at a few things that were written about the record, within the record, that helps us understand why it was written. Here's Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So Luke here has put together his history of the Christian beginnings of Christ and his church, and he's written it to Theophilus so that Theophilus can know for certain that these things have actually happened. So an accurate record of the events, and it's the gospel message that God is at work among us and for us, the work of Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection. So that's Luke's reason for writing. It's a very good start. Now, Peter has some things to say about the reasons he's been writing and recording in 2 Peter chapter 1. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. Interesting stop there. So the early Christians didn't have the New Testament, but they knew these things because they had talked about them among themselves and passed it back and forth in an oral tradition and an oral story. But Peter goes on, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So these eyewitnesses aren't going to live forever. Peter's aware of that. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter has in mind he's not going to be around much longer. There needs to be a record so that other people later can read about it and know the same stories that he knew as an eyewitness. So the scripture has a purpose here that we need to be teaching and passing on the message that was given to the apostles. And we know that all the scripture that we have is useful for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. That's in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, Paul was writing about the Old Testament scriptures, but it's interesting to note that Peter, in this same book that we were just reading from, in chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, talks about Paul's letters and calls them scriptures. Here's the verse. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So Peter makes reference to Paul's letters and puts them in the same category as Scripture and the Old Testament. So this Scripture that we have has a purpose for us as we read it and study it. It's our training, our teaching for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. Now we'll have to take into account when we interpret the record that we have, that there are some things recorded that we will not understand in the same way. I'm just thinking about, for example, the topic of slavery that was written about. This was a part of their life. It's not a part of our life now. So something changed in between those 2,000 years. Like I said, we won't understand the drywall because we don't see it. But some people have taken, you know, words like that were mentioned about slavery and argued vehemently for it, and others have argued vehemently against it throughout the ages. And that's an interesting topic to see. Just how much do we use the scriptures to understand our own situation versus what's happened in the past and in the culture before us? It's a challenging thing, but profitable for study, the scriptures. This has happened to be, I think, for me, the key, the most important reason for writing, and it comes at the end, near the end of John's Gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Hey, we don't have all the events. You ever think about that? We don't know them all. They weren't recorded. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. These are written that you may believe and have life. And we sang that song about wonderful words of life, and more about this later, but that, I think, is the core. As you remember what we said about our home renovation story, the reason for reading it would be to get to know the person behind the business. This is why we're reading these scriptures, so we know the person behind the work that was ongoing in the church as Christ was here and lived among us. These are written that you may believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. It's not just enough to believe about Him, but we have to make it personal. We have to believe in Him. We need the Word, written Word, to know the Word, the living Word of Christ, the Christ Himself, in order to have life, in order to have real life. You know, you can gain a lot of knowledge from reading scriptures, like the Pharisees did. You study the scriptures, John chapter 5 tells us, you study the scriptures because you think them by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So it's possible to know all the vast literature of the scriptures without having that life. It's like studying the drills and the nails and the drywall if we don't study the person behind it and we don't come to know that person, then it's really not going to give us life. He must become our food and our drink, as we were talking this morning, our light, our door, our shepherd, the way, the resurrection, our changing in life, and the vine, our source of life. All of these things mentioned in John's Gospel. So that's why it was written. I've sort of gone a little long on that point, but I thought this is really the key why we have the scriptures, and the process of how we got them is important, but as important as it is, what we do with them is more important still. Next, I wanted to talk a bit about getting it all together. So we remember how we collected our essays, and we wanted to know whose was the real knowledge of Jim, and who didn't, who made it up, and who sort of fabricated stuff or just went over the top and went too far. But remember back a few years ago, this book, The Da Vinci Code, was written, and nearly the same time, the National Geographic produced this documentary about the Gospel of Judas. Both of these things were thought that they might just destroy the Christian faith, you know, because they would reveal new ideas and new thoughts about Christ. I think that was a bit of a tempest in a teapot, but these are illustrations that the idea that there's something that we don't have in our scriptures that we should have, that was hidden or squirreled away or suppressed so that we wouldn't know the truth. The Gospel of Judas, for example, was known about back in the early 200s and things like that. People wrote about it, but it was lost, and then nobody found a copy of it until just about 1975, and then somebody rediscovered it, and they said, oh, look, it tells us all about Judas and how he wasn't such a bad guy after all, and this is a whole new details about the betrayal of Christ. Judas comes out a bit more like a hero. Well, a bit like saying that Jim renovated the whole world, you know, like it's an exaggeration. It's a made-up story. It's kind of not by the original apostles at all, and certainly not by Judas Iscariot. So there's the question is raised: did we get it all together in the proper way? And did we get it right? They're saying there, no, we're not calling it the New and Improved Testament. So, did we get it right? There's a number of questions that we could ask. Did we miss any of the books that we should have had in the Bible, in the New Testament? Did we get the right books? How were they chosen, and who made the decision anyway? And when did it all get decided? These are well documented in history, and I don't have time to tell you about it. But when you ask the question, did we miss any books? Anybody got any guesses as to how many Gospels of Judas there are out there, or things like that? Any idea, like how many other of these writings of around the early centuries, you know, second, third centuries, how many are writing? Well, back in AD 1000, there were 280 documented at that time, and more have been discovered since. So there's a lot of extra biblical writings that weren't put in the Bible. Some of the examples of these are called things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, and the Acts of Paul. And these books are all, and these documents are out there for review for those who are interested. There were some, and when you ask the question, did we get the right books? Did we put books in that weren't supposed to be there, or did we miss any books? There's a few that some of the early church read and recommended as useful, and some people even considered them scripture, but not generally. And a few of those, like the Epistle of Barnabas, it's written a bit like the Book of Hebrews in our New Testament. Lots of quotations of the Old Testament in the Epistle of Barnabas. I tried reading a little bit about it. It's a pretty good read, actually, but it's just a real commentary on the Old Testament. So a useful book, but not considered part of the Scriptures. The Shepherd of Hermas was another one that was recommended, and it's kind of like an apocalyptic style book. Really hard to read, I found. So I didn't go very far in that one. But these were at times recommended, but they weren't included. So did we get the right books? Well, we have 27 books in our New Testament. A few of them were debated. Most of them were accepted right away. At least 19 of them were accepted early on. And a few of them, like Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation, were talked about, whether they should be in or should be out. Most of the time they were not certain because they didn't know who wrote some of them or weren't sure that they were written by who they were supposed to be written by. But what was the process by which these books and the others were selected? What were the guiding principles to determine if these were inspired or not? Well, the first one, they had to be written by an apostle or someone close to an apostle. So the same as if we talked about Jim's business, someone who knew Jim would be better sourced than someone living 200 years after. So these books were chosen because they could determine the authorship. They had to be written soon after the events. That goes along with knowing the events. They had to be authentic. That's consistent with other scriptures. They had to have some dynamic and authoritative styles and functions. In other words, they had to be life-changing, and it was obviously from God. They had to be accepted by the people of God, the early church and its leaders. So these are the criteria that were used to examine these books. And if you read any of the other books that weren't included, it comes pretty obvious quickly that they don't have nearly the same quality and tone that the books that we have in the New Testament. So who actually decided? Who made the choice for us? Some people may think it was some sort of secret meeting that took place, and these are in, and we're going to toss these out because we don't like them, and they kind of go against what we want to be doing, so we'll just shove them aside. But that wasn't it at all. It was a process over at least 300 years, where the books were received, the original people recognized them as God's word right away. They started to copy them and disperse them to other people, and people liked them, copied them, just moved them to other people. And so there was an early acceptance of all of these books. The early church writers began to write commentaries and notes about them, and so there are records of them early on, and their acceptance of the books was also noted. And by about 150 AD, an early list of books in the New Testament was made. But by 200, a list that was published that contained nearly all of our New Testament books now that we now have. And these were lists that were not made by a secret council, but by consensus of the church. By 367, there was a bishop, Athanasius, and he listed the 27 books we now have in his writings. And then a church council in 393, and again in 397, ratified the 27 books that we have in our New Testament. So it was more like the church agrees, yes, we agree too. These are the New Testament books as we now have them. So that's a very quick sketch of the process. So we've collected all of our documents together. Now we've got the New Testament. We've still got problems. How do we get it right? Now, you've taken a copy of a photocopy of a photocopy of a photocopy, and you know that it gets a little bit smudgy. So, as Peter said last week, we don't have any of the original writings of Paul or Matthew or Luke. They're gone. They weren't written on stuff that could survive. There was a hostile environment at the time. Christians were persecuted. These texts were burned and destroyed whenever somebody really didn't like them. The Christians were writing them and copying them and sending them on pretty cheap materials because they weren't really wealthy people. And there was no professional scribes really in the early church. Well, there might have been some, but they probably didn't have all at hand they would need. Anyway, no originals survived. Many of the copies were probably destroyed. So we have copies of copies of copies. And that may sound bad, but when you think about it, the New Testament is better documented than any other ancient book because we have a lot of copies of these things. So the bad thing about copies is that they were copies. The good thing, we have a lot of them. So we have thousands of portions or copies of the New Testament going on into the years, 300, 400, 500, 600, 700 AD, whereas other ancient works have only a handful, a dozen here or three or four there. And the New Testament is much better attested than any of the other ancient materials out there. So there's some negatives and positive things about copies, but how are we going to decide what was the original version? So by comparison of one text to another, and scholars have been at work at this since the beginning of the New Testament, really, to find out which copies are the best. And to revise the ones that have been damaged or changed and get back into the original. It's a tremendous scholarly work that we owe so much to the scholars. And scholars tell me that what we have now is very, very close to the original, even though we don't have the original. So we can trust our manuscripts, and you would have to read more about that if you wanted to study that more. But throughout time and history has shown us that more discoveries lead to better original quality as we can compare more and more of the copies and get back to the original. It's quite a science in itself. So that's getting it right. Now we have another hurdle to cross. Remember, we're 2,000 years out and we don't speak the language. How many have learned a second language as an adult here? How many of you have learn to read in a second language? One, Vicky, put up your hand. Two, somebody else. Did any of you learn Greek, by the way, as your second language? And none of us really are good at it. So that was the language that I take my hat off to anybody who can learn a second language. I think I'm challenged. Actually, I just don't have the persistence to do it. People that are persistent can do that, but it's quite an art. But it's not something that's easy, and it doesn't come to the world in general to learn a second language. So we have to somehow get these writings that were written in Greek into our language so that we can have them with us. This picture is a picture in the Church of the Nativity, where in Bethlehem, and this room was sort of dedicated to Jerome. Jerome was a early Christian in the 300s, and his work was involved translating the scriptures from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. And so he did that translation, and he worked in this area. This room is sort of dedicated to him. So how did we get our English version? Latin became the biblical record for quite a few years, probably 1,000, and the church used Latin instead of Greek, and that's another story. But to get to English, we needed guys like this gentleman, William Tyndale, and others. Now, he lived in the 1500s. He thought that the English-speaking people should have a version of the scriptures that they could read for themselves. That wasn't a popular idea. The church was opposed to that from probably a couple of reasons. One is that they were worried that people would get the wrong ideas about scriptures if they could read it and study it for themselves. And yes, that can happen, right? There's lots of different interpretations because we can read the scriptures. But he still thought it would be a good idea for them to be able to do it. The church might lose some of its prestige. The hierarchy of the church wouldn't have as much power because people could examine their teachings and see, well you're not right here, you're not right there. And the church was also opposed to these reformers, and Tyndale was one of them. And so anything that they did, they were opposed to it. So he tried to start his English translation, but was forced to flee the country, had to go to Germany. He was friends with Luther, who was also into translation. And there, in 1526, Tyndale published an English New Testament, crated it up, packed them to England, sold lots of them. The church and the king were one of his main suppliers. They were buying them and burning them, but he took the money and made more copies and sent them to England. And so the word got to England in an English translation. Proved quite a popular translation. It was good. And much of what the later translation, like the one that King James authorized in 1611, was based on Tyndale's actual translation. But he was betrayed by a friend. He was arrested, extradited back to England, faced a court, charged with heresy, was executed. And he died in 1536. The Old Testament, which he was working on, was completed by one of his co-workers and published in 1537. But this man paid for his life, with his life, to get us the scriptures. This is just an example of what he took. There's John 3:16 in Greek. It's all Greek to me. And then he put his translation there, 1534 it says. And then we have what we read often in our New International Version. So translation is quite an art. That word, oops, that wasn't what I wanted to do. If we go back, let's press the laser pointer. That word right there, you recognize what it is in Greek? Theos, yeah, I heard it. That's the word for God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, blah, blah. But this is for God so loveth the world that he hath. Can you read that in English back in 1534? Quite an interesting style. But what word are you going to pick for God here? Theos. If you're Latin, you use the word Deus, right? And if you're French, you just change the Latin into French and you word Dieu, right? But Dieu. So that's Greek, Latin, French, they all come from that Theos. They are all transliterations of that word. Come to English, we didn't do that. Put a word God there. Why did we choose God? Well, God is a word that comes from more of the Germanic sort of side. Gott, right? German? Gott. Gott. And it's one of the pagan deities was Godin. And we got our word God from that. So are we worshiping the same God as Theos here? No, what if we wanted to translate into Aboriginal language in North America? Are we going to use the word Manitou, which is the Great Spirit? Are we going to put that for Manitou loves the world? Or are we going to use a different? And if we choose a word that doesn't communicate well what we mean by God, then it's a problem. And that's just one of the sort of illustrations of multiple problems when you try to translate a language. So Hart Weens, director of scripture translation in the Canadian Bible Society, said that perfect translation is not possible. And even good translation requires difficult choices. But we're so thankful for all those scholars who worked so diligently to bring us the English Bible. As Joe says, we've got it now in our pockets here. And we have 42 translations just on a click of the button. It's amazing, really. You know. But there are about 1,800 languages in the world where there's not a scrap of scripture in their language. It's still being worked on today, that translation. So when how the New Testament came to us, it came to us through Tyndale and things like that. But there's a lot of workers that are trying to still get it from God to them in the parts of the world. And it's not an easy work, and it's a dangerous work. Chet Bitterman in Colombia lost his life in 1981 as a linguistics in Colombia. He was killed. Ray Rising was captured and held in captivity for 2 years there. So people are still paying for their life to bring the scriptures to other people. My sister works often. She travels to Nigeria now in her role as a translator. And I sort of wonder, she's going up into the northern Nigerian areas. I'm like, that's not a safe place for her to go, but to help with the translation work there, she does that. She lived in Mali and Niger, neither of which are very safe countries anymore for that work. So this work is still going on. And it's ongoing and still quite a need. You can, Joe asked, what would it be like if we didn't have God's Word? Well, there are 1,800 people, groups that don't have God's Word in their language. So what's it like for them? They're relying on the oral communication of God's message. Fortunately, He doesn't just need His Word. He needs the Spirit working in us, and that Spirit's still powerful and can bring the message of Christ to them. But how much better would they enjoy their life if they could have the scriptures. We talked a bit about this morning. So we've got the Bible came to us, but what is it really important for us to do with it is to receive the life that comes with that Word of God. It's not primarily a history book. We don't need to know about the drywall and the nails so much as we need to know the person behind the story. So it's not primarily a handbook or a manual even for how to run a church or to live a Christian life, although we get that information from it. But the focus of the entire Bible, Old Testament and New, is Jesus. He is the one who is the life, and He is the Word of God. Bread is a symbol for the Scriptures. We often find it written about. Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus, as we were talking this morning, referred to himself as the bread of life. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He said this while he was teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. Just to bring you to that spot, there it is, the synagogue in Capernaum. Probably built on top of the one that Jesus was talking about when he was talking about the bread of life. So we're standing on the top of the stones that Jesus stood on, kind of in thrilling. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him, the scripture says. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. He has the words of eternal life. His words are spirit and life. And through the Scriptures' help, we can get to know the true Word, the real Word, the Word of God, the Son, Jesus Christ. And it's by Him that we gain this life. The Bible is our main means, with the Spirit's help, to getting to know Jesus and to come to believe in Him. Not just about Him, and through Him we receive eternal life. I'd like us to sing a song. Sorry, we're just a bit over time, but one song, and I think it's a song that speaks well to the process of how we got the scriptures and what they mean to us today. Father, as we think about the message of today, we pray that the words that you have given us would become to us that living and active word in our hearts, that it might be life-changing, that it might bring us to the one who gives life, and that we would turn to him and worship him, thank him for this gift that he's given, and be like him and try and spread this word to those who yet don't know it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.